Our scripture today is John 12, 36b, which is the second half of 36 through 50. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say."
A couple things before we get started. One, I am not trying to show off my laptop this morning. This is an indication of just how sideways my morning has gone. Typically, I print off my sermon notes and whatnot beforehand, but today it takes a little bit of a process. I don't have a printer at my house, so what I do is I email it to myself, and then I go to another location and print off the sermon notes. And so when I got to said location, I realized these are last week's sermon notes. These aren't going to do me any good this morning. And so you have the MacBook in front of you today and not the stand of razzmatazz. I also participated in what I believe to be a historical event, the first of its kind. I found myself in Broad Ripple last night. My brother-in-law plays guitar, and he was playing a concert down at the Vogue. And so we went and we saw him, and that was lovely. And then there was an act after him. And so I went to a coffee shop, and I believe this is the first time it's ever happened, but a sermon was written on a Saturday night in Broad Ripple. And I'm reasonably sure that that is a historical event. I was amused by that, but... Like Sam said, we are in the final bit of John 12. We've been in here for 3 weeks. We're wrapping it up today and next week, and the week after, Isaac will be walking us through chapter 13. It's good to see you all. It's really good to see the community today. I've kind of missed you all this week, even though I've seen you all sporadically throughout the week. It's good to see you gathered here this morning. So let's pray. God, we come to you today, and I just ask that you prepare our hearts and our minds for what you have in store for us today with the last section of John 12. Please fill in the cracks of my brokenness and let your words be heard, if not said. Let your spirit move in and around us, and help us to see what you have in store for us, Lord, not necessarily what I have. Please be with us in this time. Guide our hearts and our minds to you. We love you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So I've got three things that I'd like for us to do this morning in our time together. I want to look at Scripture and take a look and see what the writer and the listeners are hearing here and writing here. And then I want to look at the context in which this passage was written. I want to take a look at what was going on in the world around the writers and the listeners. And then I want to talk about what I think we can learn from all of that. And then I want to finish up with a time of communal prayer. So, excuse me, sorry. When I read this last bit of John 12, I was struck by the heartbreak that the writer may have been feeling when writing this. The writer is trying to make sense not only of Jesus' crucifixion, but also the situation that they find themselves in. The writer here is writing at a time of great turmoil and upheaval. The Gospel of John was written somewhere between 70 and 100 AD or CE, depending on which way you swing on the academic scale. And so it was written during a time when the temple was destroyed. And the religious Jewish folks were deciding what just to do with these Christians. And the religion was tearing apart at the seams. And as a result, instead of one religion, there were the birth of two religions. After this, there would not be as much of a connection between Jewish communities and Christian communities. And so it's written during a time of tearing. And so what we're going to see as we walk through this section of John is a summary of the previous 12 chapters. From the beginning of Jesus' ministry, from chapter 2, verse 11, to the culmination of raising Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11, Jesus has been revealing God through his works and his words. Yet all along, the writer has been preparing us for the folks' reaction to Jesus, like in John chapter 1, verse 11, where it says, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This reluctance on behalf of Jesus' folks to accept him or to come into the light needs an explanation, and that's what the writer is attempting to do here. When Jesus had said these things, 36b, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is a quote from Isaiah 53. We'll be hearing from Isaiah quite a bit this morning, so I want to take a very short amount of time and give a very brief overview of who Isaiah was. Isaiah was a contemporary of Amos, Hosea, and Micah. Isaiah began his ministry around 740 BC or BCE. Isaiah had the unenviable task, excuse me, of prophesying about Israel's Babylonian captivity. The book of Isaiah is divided then into two parts. One, the book of judgment written prior to the captivity, and the second part, the book of comfort written during captivity. Isaiah's commission is referenced in the Gospel of John in the next couple verses, and in that, the writer of John extends Isaiah's commission to all prophets, including Jesus. Isaiah was told in advance that folks would not care about what he had to say and would either reject or just outright ignore him. That in fact, his words would most likely cause people to retreat even further from God, because after all, it's much easier to just stick your fingers in your ears and yell, la 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 la, than pay attention to what's going on around you. It's much easier to stick your head in the sand and hope that things work out than actually get your hands dirty and do your part. So folks were not really open to hearing what Isaiah had to say. In verse 39, therefore he could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now that's from the commission of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10 specifically. Now, when I first read that, there was a knee-jerk reaction to that verse in that it seems to reek of predestination and does not do very much service to free will. It sounds as if the writer is saying that God intentionally blinded these folks' eyes and hardened their hearts. However, apparently, that was just the Hebrew way of saying things. They didn't necessarily mean that verse is not necessarily the intent or purpose, but rather is just a good guess at people's reaction. It's like if you come to me and you say, Carl, in this hand I have candy, and in this hand I have broccoli. You may choose which one. Well, I'm going to choose the candy every time. Every single time. 10 times out of 10, I'm choosing the candy. Why? Because candy's delicious and broccoli is not. So, it would then be okay for whoever was coming to me around the 11th or 12th time to say, I know that Carl is going to choose the candy and not choose the broccoli because Carl prefers candy over broccoli. I know this to be true. This is going to happen. And then they could come to me and they will say, here's broccoli or candy, Carl, broccoli or candy. I was like, candy. But the thing is that doesn't negate my choice. I still have a choice in the matter. It may very well be that I'm going to choose candy 10 times out of 10, but that is still my choice. I am making that decision. In the same way, what God or the messenger from God is saying to Isaiah here is, yeah, I know what the Israelites are going to do when you go say what I'm going to tell you to say. I know what they're going to do. They're going to harden their hearts and they're going to get blind because that's what they do, because it's a lot easier to ignore this than to actually deal with it. It's a lot easier to ignore and assume that everything's going to be okay than get your hands dirty. So they're going to harden their hearts and their eyes are going to be blind. But again, that's a choice. They're choosing that. So continuing on, verse 41, Isaiah said these things because Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of Jesus. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. People like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were considered to be among those who believed but did not exactly come out. They may have done this after seeing what happened to the blind fellow a couple chapters ago. Like, did you see what happened to him? He got excommunicated. Let's just keep this on the down low, Jesus. Yes, we believe, but we're just going to be back here because I like being a Pharisee, and this is nice, and I get a good seat at the restaurants, and the pay is good, and actually I'm benefiting quite a bit from the status quo, so be cool. And that's what folks want. It's comfortable. These folks were caught up in their status and their position. These folks who, like I said, greatly benefited from the status quo. What we see time and time again, not just in John, but in all the Gospels, is folks getting entangled by their money, stuff, and reputations. You start messing with those three things, and folks are going to react. They don't like it. They don't like it at all. You start messing with your money? No. Start messing with your status in the community? Oh, people don't like that. Start messing with your reputation? Like, I don't even like it if somebody comes in and rearranges my CD collection. Like, I don't like that. Don't touch that. Like, Metallica belongs there, not in the back, in the front. for easy access when I'm driving. But you see, you start messing with people's stuff, you start messing with people's reputation, you start messing with people's finances, they react poorly. When you you start messing with them like Jesus does, consistently, rather overtly, and starts pummeling on them, kind of like a whack-a-mole, people would get outright mad. That's what happens. We see that throughout history. People who start defying the status quo have a tendency to get killed. That's what happens with Jesus and Gandhi and John F. Kennedy to extent and Martin Luther King. Like, we kill those people. We don't like it. Why? Because it's more comfortable to not rattle the status quo. It's more comfortable not to mess with those three things. We don't like it when people start poking at them. So these folks the writers refer to here are no different. They like the perks of their position. They like being somebody. And so they just remain quiet about their beliefs. They see that Jesus may in fact be who Jesus says he was. They even believe it, but they're not going to do too much about it because they like their position, which of course leads me to ask the question, I wonder how they rationalize this. I wonder how they justify it. Oh, I'm changing the system from within. I like that. Oh, yeah, that's a good one. Oh, it's okay, Jesus. I'm a double agent. It's all right. I'm playing both sides of the field. I wonder how they do that. I wonder how they rationalize that. I wonder how that plays out at night when they lay their head on the pillow. Verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in the one who sent me. And whoever sees me sees the one who sent me." Throughout all of John, Jesus has pointed to God, not himself, as the source and the catalyst for Jesus' words and actions. This isn't unique to John. We see statements like this in Matthew 10, verse 40, and Luke 9, verse 48. But what the overarching point here, and what Jesus calls out to us time and time again, is that to see Jesus is to see God. To believe in Jesus is to believe in God. To follow Jesus is to follow God. In verse 46, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge them. For I did not come to the world to judge, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge them on the last day." So what Jesus is pointing to here is that while Jesus did not come to judge people's reactions and decisions based on his actions and words, yet still serve as a kind of judgment, in that when we encounter the light of the world, a choice must be made. When we encounter the light, we must choose whether to stay in the light and learn what it means to live in the light, or return to the shadows of the known and the comfortable. Verse 49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that God's commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And Jesus here is again pointing to God, that Jesus got his directives from God, that Jesus is subordinate to God. So again, what we've seen in this section is that it summarizes Jesus' ministry and people's reaction to it. It is not that these folks were not given the opportunity to believe. These folks knew Scripture, like we talked about last week. Yet they did not see the Messiah right in front of them, even with all the signs pointing in that direction, even with all the signs that Jesus had performed, because Jesus was not the Messiah they were looking for. They were blinded by their own expectations and beliefs. They wanted candy and got broccoli. It wasn't what they wanted. It wasn't what they expected. So they missed it. As I said at the front, you can almost sense the heartbreak at work here. And that's because I believe that it's hard. When I look at the situation that folks were going through at this time and what was going on in and around this time, I see that there was a lot of emotions. There was a lot of anger. There was a lot of turmoil going on in churches and synagogues at the time. The Council of Jemima issued 18 benedictions. The 12th benediction in particular was a bit of an affront to Jesus' followers. The 12th benediction reads like this: "For apostates, let there be no hope, and the dominion of arrogance do thou speedily root out in our days, and let the Nazarenes and heretics perish as in a moment. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be written with the righteous. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who humblest the arrogant." Yeah, that's not really a benediction of reconciliation and understanding. It's not exactly what you say when you're trying to build bridges. It's very clear here the amount of fracturing that was going on within the community. These benedictions were to be repeated and said every day by Jewish folks and read aloud in the synagogue every day. Can you imagine, as a believer of Christ, as a follower of Jesus, having to sit in the synagogue and hear this read, knowing that they're talking to you? You're not welcome here. In fact, we believe and we're actively praying on a daily basis that you will be blotted out. How long do you stay in that community? You're going to hell. How long are you staying? Feeling the love? Of course you're going to leave, because you're clearly not welcomed there. That's what these folks are experiencing. Their brothers and sisters, their communities, their families are actively shunning them from the community. We're in, you're not, get out. Can you imagine the heartbreak? Can you imagine the anguish that they must have been going through and trying to understand and reconcile what was going on? Having to decide between a carpenter from Nazareth and your family? Your community? I can't imagine what they had to go through. I can't imagine the conversations that were taking place. And yet that's what we see here. The writer is trying to make sense of what's going on and what has happened. Trying to make sense and understand just how to move forward, of why people don't see what they see. And trying to understand the pain and the reason for the hurt. So, like the writer pointed out in verse 48, you can run on for a long time, but sooner or later a choice has to be made. That's what these communities are butting up against. Jewish folks who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah could either reconsider or ask those who did to leave. Jewish folks who believed that Jesus was the Messiah could either continue on in their belief or change and conform to their families' and communities' beliefs. You can continue on like that, but eventually we all come to a point where we are at an impasse. We are at a crossroads. We can no longer continue together with these two differing viewpoints. We can no longer continue on together in this way. decisions have to be made, choices have to be made, conversations have to be had, realities have to be faced. We can no longer continue on as we had. At some point in our lives, we will come to a crossroads ourselves in all of our relationships. If you're in any way connected with people, at some point your relationship will lead you to a crossroad. It's not if, it's when. At some point you will have to decide road A or road B. Sometimes the decision will be relatively arbitrary, like, do we go to Tommy J's or do we go to Arts? The answer we're looking for is Arts. Oh, that's right. I said it. Bring it. Yeah. I love that on everything else that's going on in our community right now, that's the thing that gets a reaction. Like, no, he did not just say ill of Tommy J's. Kick him out. For the record, I love beef both equally. Price-wise, though, I'm more of a fan of Arts. But anyways, at some point, you know, the decisions sometimes are arbitrary. Sometimes they don't really matter too much. Sometimes the decisions are between two good things, like, I can't think of two good things. Oh, it does not bode well for you if your pastor cannot think of two good things off the top of his head. But sometimes that happens. sometimes the decisions will be between two not so great options. neither one of these are really good. Like a root canal or a tooth removal. Like neither one of those are fun, but one of them's got to happen. So which one do we go with? sometimes the decisions and the crossroads will be contentious. Sometimes the decisions will be emotional and painful and will mess with your status, will mess with your reputation, will mess with your ideas of who you are, will mess with your community, will mess with your stuff, will mess with your money. We are facing a decision ourselves today. Today we are at a crossroads. After church, there will be a vote regarding the building. We as a community will have to decide which road to take. To stay in the building and make the changes necessary to that choice and that decision, or to leave the building, make amends, and determine how to move forward as a community. I can't and won't make that choice for you. Each of you individually has to make that choice for yourselves. This has to be a community decision. All of us have to weigh the options, weigh the information that's available to us, and prayerfully seek God's will. It can't come from on high. There was no burning bush. There was no mountain. I don't have stone tablets to bring to you. I've got some PDF files and some half-baked thoughts and some inclinations on which way I'm leaning personally. I wish I had some burning bushes. I wish I had stone tablets. That would make our decision a lot easier, but I don't. You have the information available to you. And it has to be an individual choice. We'll be voting after service here. We're gonna pray before that, but after service, we'll be voting up in the coffee bar. If you need more time to vote or to think about it, to pray about it, voting will remain open until midnight tonight. You can send me an email. And then Monday, we'll figure it out. But we are at the crossroads as a community. We have a decision before us. For the past 3 months, we've been asking you to pray, participate in building meetings, and process the information as it's been made available. Today, we will cast our votes. Since this is a either-or scenario, there will be those whose votes are outnumbered. There will be those who get their way and those who don't. At that point, a decision will have to be made by those folks to either continue on down a path that they did not choose or to leave. They can stay and become perhaps the loyal opposition, or perhaps begin to see the other's perspective and accept that as their own. Or we may have to part ways. Again, that's an individual choice and will not be made by the community. That comes down to the individual. They may see that the community has chosen what was right for the community and see that nevertheless it is not a path that they can go down with the community. We will have the opportunity then to do better than those who have come before us. We will have the opportunity to walk this out with love, mercy, understanding, and grace. We will have the opportunity to do this better than what was done to the community of John's believers. If the vote doesn't go your way, if the vote does go your way. Again, I wrote this in broad ripple. Lots of confusion. If the vote goes your way, I'm going to ask that you extend patience and grace to those whose vote differed from you. That we continue to seek to understand one another, and that unity still takes precedence over conformity. It's okay to disagree. In fact, it's an inevitability. If you don't disagree with us on this, wait. You'll disagree with us on something else. I'm going to ask that you extend patience, grace, and understanding to those whose vote didn't come out positive. I'm going to ask that you take and make sure that unity rather than conformity is the priority. If the vote doesn't go your way, I'm going to ask that you continue to dialogue with us for a time to see if perhaps you can accept the community's decision. I'm not saying agree or even like the community's decision. I'm saying accept the decision. I can accept that the Buffalo Bills did not go to the playoffs last year. Doesn't mean I like it. Doesn't mean I agree with it. But I can accept it. I can still support them. I can still cheer them on, even though I don't necessarily agree with some of the choices they've made. That's what I'm talking about. If the vote doesn't go your way and you decide that you cannot journey with us on this next leg of the trip, that's okay. That's okay. I'll hate to see you go. But if that's the right thing for you, then that is the right thing for you. And it's not my place or anybody else's place to tell you otherwise. If you're fully pursuing God's will for your life, that's what we should be encouraging you to do. I am going to ask that all of us walk that scenario out with a great deal of prayerful discernment, love, patience, and understanding on everyone's part. I'm asking those of us who are staying to allow the folks who are leaving to leave with dignity, respect, firm in the knowledge that we love them. To those of us who may leave, I ask that you do so in a healthy and graceful way to avoid the temptation of burning bridges or slamming doors on your way out. We have the opportunity to do better by our brothers and sisters than our predecessors. We have the opportunity to seek reconciliation, understanding, grace, mercy, love, and unity. We will have the opportunity to come together as a community and learn how to agree to disagree. We may not see eye to eye. We may not even like each other in the upcoming days, months, and years. But I hope and pray that we will seek to love and understand one another throughout all of that. I pray that we will not lose sight of the humanity and the divine spark in each individual here. I hope that we can become a church that seeks reconciliation with one another, even if we don't agree. We have the opportunity to do better than our predecessors. We have the opportunity to walk this out in a healthy and loving way. But it's going to take concentrated effort on all our parts to be aware of our motion, of our emotions in a conversation, to be aware of our motives, to accept people for who they are right now, not who we think they should be or who we think they could be, but who they are right now. We're going to have the opportunity to learn those hard lessons, and we'll be all the better for it.